2 Kings chapter 8 this morning, studying through this book that deals with the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah. We saw last week that because of the difficulty that the children of Israel had in staying away from idolatry and wickedness, that they were basically under siege around Samaria, where the Syrians were basically encamped around. And there was a tremendous famine because the Syrians wouldn't let food in and the people couldn't go out. So they were basically starving to death, and some horrific things were taking place, as you might recall. So that kind of ended with the four lepers, as we saw, who found the camp of the Syrians empty because the Lord had kind of run them off, and they had all the provision from the encampment of the Syrians, and they lived off of that. So when we pick this story up now in chapter 8, you'll see that that's gonna be followed up, that season's gonna be followed up with yet another famine. Because the Lord was gracious in giving provision to the children of Israel and provided all that provision from the Syrian camp, but it didn't change the people's hearts. It didn't change the condition of people. Now, and this is important. You can provide for someone. You can give somebody food. You can give them provision. It doesn't mean that anything in their heart will change. And it doesn't mean we shouldn't give or help people. We should. But this idea that just giving them something will change who they are, change their heart towards God, it's not really biblical. We don't see it happening. In fact, God's people in the history of Israel, God's people were continuously blessed in so many ways, and yet they still ran off into idolatry and all kinds of wicked things that they practiced. And so we're going to see here again that another famine's coming. And you'll note in this first part of this that God calls for the famine. And the lesson here is really important. So stay tuned here. This is broken up into a couple of sections in this chapter. But let's get right into this, because it says in verse 1 of chapter 8, "Then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life." This is the woman that he stayed with, who was very hospitable to Elisha, made him a room in her house, in her husband's house. And then because that was so gracious of her, then the Lord blessed her, and Elisha told her, "You're going to have a son." And she said, "Don't mess with my mind now, because I haven't had a child and I can't have kids." And Elisha said, "No, this time next year, you're going to have a son." And she did, remember. But then the son, when he was a few years old, he got very sick and he died. And then Elisha was called and went back, remember, and laid on this boy face to face and put his hands on his hands and his mouth on his mouth. And the boy was raised from the dead. It was crazy, and it was a miracle, obviously. This is the same woman whose son was restored by Elisha, and he now finds her at some point and says to her, "Arise and go thou and thy household and sojourn wheresoever thou can sojourn, for the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land for 7 years." So he warns this woman. Elisha says, "Get out of here. Go somewhere else, because a famine has been called for by God." And the reason for the famine, again, is the spiritual condition of God's people. They were out of order. They were living in such a way that God could not bless them. And in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, in these old stories, God used the physical aspect of provision, food and shelter and all those things, as a means to deal with his people. We would take this and look at it from the spiritual side. And we would look at this and say, spiritual food for our souls, we may not experience because of our waywardness. So there's times when we are hungry, starving, thirsty, because we are distant from God, which is why earlier I wanted to pray over this, because I don't think the Lord for a second wants us to experience that condition and stay there, especially being dry and hungry, starving. Some people are famished spiritually, and there's a reason for it. It's not just because that's the way it is. And when God calls for a famine, when he says famine is coming, then he intends for it to be a means of discipline so people will understand that things are hard, things are tough, things are out of order. He's not doing it just to be mean. He's doing it because he cares about his people. And if they keep going the direction they're going, it's going to lead to their destruction completely. You see, God has a way of getting to me. You? Where I get it, I start understanding, okay, right? And we eventually, hopefully, we come to a place where we realize this isn't working. I cannot live my life the way I see fit, doing things I want to do, and still be in a place where I'm spiritually nourished by God. He's not going to allow it. He's going to let that be present so that I can understand. Now, the question comes up oftentimes is, so this woman is instructed to leave the area because a famine's coming. But we read in other places in the Bible, like with Abraham, God said a famine would be coming to that land, and God didn't want Abraham to leave, but he did leave. And he went to Egypt. He did it twice, remember. So now this woman's being told to leave. Why isn't she being told to stay and let God provide for in this land that's famished? And I think the answer is very simple. God does things differently in different times in different ways. And we tend to want God to do it always the same so we can kind of put God in a box and box him in and say, God, this is how I have to do it. Well, God's not put in a box. He won't be boxed in. He does what he wants. And so sometimes he may say, stay here and I'll provide for you through this famished season. Or at another time, he might say, you need to leave because I'll provide for you elsewhere. The crazy thing about this is that it's 7 years. This famine's going to last for 7 years. There's a picture here, folks, if you caught it, that this woman is someone who Elisha has dealt with in a very profound way. How? He raised her son from the dead. So these picture for us, this woman, her child, her husband, this family pictures for us those who have been given new life. And Elisha speaking to her is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting because the woman's instructed to leave and it's going to be 7 years. You're going to have to be gone for 7 years. Now think about this. Those of us who have been born again today, those that have been given new life, you, me, we've been raised from the dead, amen? Your old life no more, all things become new. Now we're in this new life. And yet there's still famine, right, in this world. People are famished. But what's interesting is Elisha, being a picture of the Holy Spirit, says, listen, lady, you need to get out of here and take your family and go for 7 years. What is this picture for us? Well, this group of believers that we are part of, is there something that's going to happen where we're going to be told to leave for 7 years? Yeah. While the world goes through this trial and testing like it's never gone through. Yes, it's called the rapture of the church. So the believers in this world today, one day the Lord will say, get out of there. And he'll call us up. Come home. Come with me. I'll provide for you here. While the rest of this world goes through this 7-year period known as the tribulation. Isn't that awesome? Like right there, woven into this story. Get out of here for 7 years. Okay. and you'll be provided for. Meanwhile, this world's going to go through this seven-year period. You would think that Israel, just getting over a serious famine, would have realized that doing things without God is futile and causes hunger and death. But without God, that's the reality, and they probably know this, but they're not doing it. And this plays out for every one of us. And watch the woman's response in verse 2. The woman arose, got up, and did after the saying of the man of God. And she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. She went south to the Philistine country and was able to be provided for there because there wasn't a famine in that land. Now, interestingly, the Philistines weren't the children of Israel. And the famine wasn't going on there because the famine was to deal with the children of Israel's disobedience. And I find it interesting that this woman, how simple this is. The man of God, Elisha, says, get up and leave, and you'll be provided for, you'll be taken care of. So simple, she does exactly as she's told. It's so simple, isn't it? When God says something, just do it. Just do it. But because she did it, it was very simple. She was provided for. You know, disobedience is what complicates things. You know that, right? It's not when I'm obedient that things get complicated. It's when I'm disobedient. And then when it gets ugly, when it gets complicated, then I begin to moan and groan about how bad things are. You do this too. We all kind of do that. Like, I knew this is what the Lord wanted, but I did this anyway. And now look at this. Everything's a mess. Well, of course it is. The simplicity of what she did was a slap in the face to what the rest of the nation was doing. You know, hey, you're going to keep going through famines, Israel, if you don't knock it off with the idolatry and all the wickedness that you're doing. Try obedience, because that is what is nourishing for your soul. See, obedience is food for me. It's not just something that pleases God. It nourishes my soul. Remember when Jesus was out there in this same country of Samaria? And remember he was with his disciples and they were all hungry. And they said, we need something to eat. So they went into town, you recall, to get some food. And Jesus, meanwhile, was at this well there in Samaria. And there was a Samaritan woman that came to draw water from the well. Familiar story, the woman at the well. And Jesus had this encounter with her, remember? And he said, draw me some water. And she said, do you know who I am? I'm a Samaritan. I shouldn't even be talking to you, a Jew. Remember that whole scenario? And it's interesting because he goes through this process, tells her everything that she's ever done, which freaked her out a little bit. You know, he told her, you've had many husbands, and the guy you're with now is not your husband either. And she was just fried. But the point was, is that he had this encounter with her, and as she left and all these people came out of Samaria that were ministered to, Jesus was then addressed by his disciples who came back with food and said, Lord, aren't you hungry? Aren't you famished? And he said, I have food you know nothing about. To do the will of my Father is food. You see, nourishment for the soul is so simple sometimes. It's an act of obedience to what God's asked you to do. That feeds you. Spiritually, you get fed. You get nourished. You're like, ooh, that's, man, I am full. I'm satisfied. This is a hard lesson. By the way, this is a lifelong lesson. Isn't it? Some of us gray-haired We've been learning this for a long time, right? You think at one point you get it. You see how many times over the course of the history of Israel, how many times they have to go through famines and trouble and distress. And you read it over and over and you go, what's wrong with these people? And then you realize, what's wrong with me? Why do I have to learn that again? Why do I have to go through a whole nother season of being famished when God has provision for me through simple obedience? For them, it was physical. For us, it's spiritual. So get away from here, and she does, and stays away 7 years, just like he said. And verse 3 says, it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. She abandoned everything, which meant then that the kingdom of Israel at that point in the north would have just basically taken her property, taken her things. And so she is coming back to say, can I have my property back and my house? To kind of plea with the king for her stuff. And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God. Remember Gehazi? He was the one who was struck with leprosy. And this brings up some controversy, because would the king have an advisor who's a leper? Well, this king would. This leper's in good company, because the king of Israel at this point is wicked, and he's doing everything wrong, and so his counselor is a leper. What's a leper? A sinner, struck with leprosy. So Gehazi is now the counselor for the king, rather than being the associate of Elisha and serving God's purposes. Now he's serving this earthly king, and the king doesn't seem to mind that much that he's a leper. So this council takes place where at the end of the 7 years, the woman comes back. The king talks with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. King wants to know about this man, Elisha. What's he done? Tell me about him. Asking Gehazi, who spent time with him. And it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, he's telling the king about the story of the woman and her son and how he gave life back to the son who died. He's in the middle of telling the king. That was quite a story, don't you think? Yeah, I can tell you something he did. Pretty amazing, right? He brought this kid back to life. And as he's telling him, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. She shows up. What a coincidence. Just when Gehazi is telling the king about the woman and her son, how he was brought back to life, she shows up, and she wants to plead her case. And Gehazi says, my lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elijah restored to life. Here they are. Now, this is fascinating, because if you follow the flow of this, the woman's been gone for 7 years. But now she's coming back, and she wants what she had restored to her. It's interesting, because we will be gone for 7 years during the Great Tribulation. When we come back, all things are restored to us. This earth will be restored. This earth will be renewed, literally. And we will serve and reign with Christ in a kingdom that's brought back from the dead. And so this woman is asking for all things to be restored. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed her a certain officer, saying, restore all things that was hers and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even until now. Two-fold message here. She's gone. She comes back. She gets everything. The other thing is that this woman, because of the fact that she has been obedient and followed after the Lord, he has brought forth fruit, and she gets back pay, so to speak. She gets all that she had before, but all the things that she would have had were restored to her as well. The things she gave up. And there's the other side of this lesson. When the Lord asks you to be obedient to him, even though it seems like, it might look like, hey, that's not going to work practically for me. Anybody ever hear from the Lord and realize it's not a practical move for me? Don't want to bring it up at this time of year, but you know, it's like taxes. And the Lord speaks to you, just pay your taxes. Boy, that's not a practical option for me. That's not going to work out for me. But it's exactly the way it works. And if you will do out of obedience to God what he asks, even if it seems like you're suffering loss for it, the picture here is great. You get back. God is not a debtor to any man, the Bible says. And if you give to the Lord out of obedience to him, no matter what it is, I'm giving up this, I'm giving up that, you will have things restored unto you more than you ever thought. Because God is faithful, and it's not that he wanted the woman to lose everything. He wanted her to gain everything. Jesus said, though, listen, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? So when you give your life for the Lord and give the Lord whatever he's asking for in trust, right, then he's faithful to give you what he promises. And it's much more than you gave. It's much more than you gave up. A lot of people say, well, you know, I'm talking to this guy and he doesn't want to get saved because he doesn't want to give up the things in his life. Hey, listen, and we know this from the other side of this equation, but when you give up your life for Christ, you gain much more than you gave up. You get Jesus. You get the Holy Spirit. You get blessings. You get heaven one day. You get comfort, peace, joy, rest. You get life abundant rather than famished, starving, thirsty, dry, which isn't really life at all. But that's the point. But isn't it interesting that sometimes people can't see, I don't want to give up this life. And I always tell people, look, your life's rotten. Life without Christ stinks. Life without the Holy Spirit and the comfort and peace that comes when you can go to bed at night, lay down on your pillow, and there's peace because God has his hands over you, protecting you, guarding you, and your mind and your heart are his. And even though there's times of confession and all the rest that we have to deal with the Lord, we know him. And if you know him, it makes up for all the rest. It's life, man. And so she's getting back everything, restore all that was hers, and even give her the fruit that was produced on that land while she was gone. All hers. Give it all back to her. And then Elisha then came to Damascus, the same Damascus that's in Syria today, came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. Yes, he was. Not just physically. The Syrian king was a wicked man, and he was sick. And it was told him, saying, hey, the man of God has come hither. Elisha, we know he's in the area. And the king said unto Hazael, this is the king's assistant, take a present in thine hand and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover of this disease? Now, the king of Syria is steeped in, the whole country is steeped in wicked idolatry. They worship Baal, they worship Chemosh, and all kinds of other gods that are just wicked pagan deities to them. And that's what they're immersed in. So the big question is, so he hears about Elisha being in the area and sends his servant saying, hey, take a bunch of presents and some goodies and go ask him if he can tell you, am I going to get over this disease that I have? And the question is just needs to be asked. Why don't you ask Baal? Why don't you ask Chemosh, Ashtaroth? Why don't you ask one of those pagan gods that you claim to worship and believe in? Why aren't you asking them for help? And it's true today, isn't it? When people are going through difficulty, what do they go ask? Who do they ask? What do they seek? I mean, some people think that, you know, everything in life is based upon material goods and all the rest, and they think that's really where it's at. So when you're in trouble, do you go to your goodies? Do you go to your house and your car and your boat or whatever it might be? You have all your stuff, and you go and put them before you and say, help me now. Can you give me a hand here? I'm sick. I'm dying here. Can you give me a break here? Do you do that? It would be silly, wouldn't it? An inanimate object going and saying, please help me. That's exactly why the king of Syria here, Ben-Hadad, calls for the man of God. Because he knows. There's no help. There's no hope in the things of this world, the things that are made by hands. There's no hope in those things. And so he wants to hear from someone who really does know God. And listen, there's a world out there that wants to hear from somebody that really does know God. And that might be you in someone's life. Might be me in someone's life. There's people out there, folks, that you're connected to that need to hear from the Lord, and you may be the voice, you may be the catalyst by which they are going to hear. So, hey, why not ask your God? Well, you know your gods are worthless. And so Hazael, the servant of the king, he went to meet him and took a present with him, even a very good thing. Every good thing of Damascus was included on 40 camels, and it says 40 camels burden or full, packed. So 40 camels, that's a lot. And they're all packed with stuff from Damascus, treasure and goodies and all this stuff. And 40 now, 40 is the number of testing in the Bible, if you hadn't noticed. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. You know, the flood, 40 days and 40 nights it rained. These are all numbers you see over and over again that equate to the testing that God allows in a man's life. So when Elisha is presented with 40 camels that are loaded, bogged down with treasure, it's a test. You get tested. At times, there's things that come your direction that are a test for you. How are you going to handle that? And the number 40 indicates that. So is Elisha into this whole prophet thing to make a profit? Is he a profitable prophet? And here comes a load of treasure his way. I mean, this could be a small fortune right here. And here you go. Hey, look what King Ben-Hadad has brought for you. And any man who was in it for the money would have said, oh, awesome. Right? He would have just accepted the gift and all the rest. But here they are, and it came and stood before him and said, thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. Notice how he puts Ben-Hadad in Elisha's family. Like your son, like he's like a son to you, isn't he? The king of Syria? But he wants to break down walls. So he says, thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover of this disease? And he just brought some camels to encourage your answer. Look at all this stuff. Interesting thing is Elisha's response. Verse 10, Elisha said unto him, go say to him, thou may certainly recover. The disease that he has, the illness he has, will certainly go away. He'll get over that. Howbeit, the Lord has showed me that he shall surely die. Weird answer. Yes, he's going to recover, but he's going to die. Now, this would be something that Haziel, the servant, would be baffled by, perhaps, except for this. He's not going to die from sickness. And then Elisha, he settled his countenance steadfastly on Haziel, the servant, meaning he looked deep into his eyes, stared at him, until he was ashamed, until Haziel couldn't look anymore and had to look away. Now, this is interesting. Stay with me. The man of God, Elisha, picturing the Holy Spirit, looks directly into the face of this servant until the servant can't take it anymore. This guy can't handle the truth. And there is a truth that he's going to hear here that's going to be seriously disturbing. And so as he stares at him until he was ashamed, finally the servant looks away and the man of God wept. Elisha just starts weeping. So this is getting kind of crazy, kind of intense. And Haziel, the servant, said, "Why weepeth my Lord? What are you crying for?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds thou wilt set on fire. Their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children and rip up their women with child." Whoa. So that's what he says to this guy. And Haziel, can you imagine? Haziel said, "But what? Is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing? Are you kidding? You think I'm going to do that to someone?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord hath showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria." God showed me. He allowed me to look into your heart. And I can see. That's why he wept. He saw the disastrous conditions of Israel when this man is king. The news that the king of Syria would recover initially probably made Haziel a little bit sad, because secretly he did want him to die. The secret of the heart of this man was revealed by Elisha, which was, "You want to be king. So I'm going to tell you that your king's going to recover from his illness, but that's not what's going to kill him. You're going to be king." This is crazy. And so, secretly, that's what he wanted. So he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What said Elisha to thee?" And he answered, "He told me that thou shouldest recover fully." I mean, sure, you're going to be fine. But then, and this is pretty amazing, it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth, dipped it in water, spread it on his face so that he died. And Haziel reigned in his stead. So Haziel knows that if he doesn't kill Ben-Hadad, then he's going to recover fully. So he takes the matter into his own hands. And it sounds kind of like waterboarding or something, doesn't it? Take a thing of water and put it over the guy's face so he's sucking water down or something. That's a very interesting thing. He smothered him, basically, suffocated him. But isn't it interesting how shocked and appalled Haziel was when Elisha said, as he's weeping, "You're going to take all these things and destroy them. You're going to kill people and even mothers with babies, and you're going to do all these crazy, awful things." And how Haziel said, "Me? No way. I would never do that." And yet, he's looking right into his soul. And he knows what he's going to do. God knew what he was going to do and even told him, "This is what you're going to do." This is a sobering reality for me, because I know that we can think of ourselves in a certain way. And the Bible says, you know, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Because the reality is we all tend to do that. I would never do that. And yet, Elisha's looking right into his soul and saying, oh, yes, you will. And the reality is, sometimes we do not know ourselves except by our actions. We really know who we are by what we do. Not necessarily by simply what we think of ourselves. I might think I'm not capable of doing that. But lo and behold, you might very well be capable of doing that and do it. So it's a man's actions that really come from a man's heart. So the evil that comes out in this world began in the person's heart, and they may have never thought, I could do something like that, but here they are doing it. How many men during World War II working under the most hideous character in our distant past here, a couple of generations, who thought that they could do the horrific things they could do in World War II to the Jews? Who thought that they could do? Probably none of them. Oh, I could never do that. And that they were doing it. Men are capable of some pretty wicked things, aren't they? Many of them would say, I'm not capable of doing that. But they do it anyway. Your actions, what you end up doing, will really be the evidence that that wasn't who you were. But the things you do, this kind of hurts because all of us have things at times, don't we? I would never do that, but there you are. I would never, do this or have that in my house or have that in my mind or have that on my heart. I would never do that. But lo and behold, there it is. So this man proves who he was by his action. He did. He ended up killing Benadad. Wonder sometimes, the world's got so much evil in it, and then the Bible warns us, take heed lest ye fall. And you start looking around and saying, oh, that person and this thing, and I get it. I'm appalled at things that are going on in this world, right? Who wouldn't be? Just because something's appalling doesn't mean people don't do it. Just because something's horrific doesn't mean people aren't practicing it. And just because it might be something that's offensive to you doesn't mean you're not capable of carrying that out. Well, how do you know that? We all know it. There's not one person who hasn't done some things they would claim they weren't capable of doing. Everyone. It's a lesson for us all. And the Holy Spirit looks in, just like Elisha looked in the eyes of that man, and he knows exactly what's in there. And you and me, like this Haziel, we can turn away. Oh, I can't look at the truth of God's eyes peering into my heart. I can't take it. Have you ever experienced that? Has God ever taken a look? Have you ever invited him to look? I mean, he sees it anyway. He doesn't need an invitation. But have you ever stood, not looked away, stood steadfast, and let the God search you? I'm going to tell you, that is a painful endeavor. Just say, God, go ahead. Search my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. You better grab something. You better hang on. Go ahead, Lord, search my heart, right? because he's pure and holy. And he's going to show you. He's going to reveal to you, just like this. Hey, this is what you're going to do. What? Me? What am I, a dog that I would do? I would never do anything. Have you ever said that to the Lord? In defense of yourself. This happens all the time. I've used this illustration more than once, but it's so fitting. You know, the Lord gets asked, search my heart, Lord, please, you know, purge me and show me my ways. You know, give me a spiritual inventory check, right? And you do that casually, you're going to be shocked because the Lord reaches down inside your soul. And pulls this thing up. And your response is, what's that? Well, that wasn't in me. Yeah, here it is. And we're shocked. And we're stunned. And the Lord says, this is why I died. This is why I died for you. And it doesn't belong down there anymore. And God will take that thing if you let him. And he'll purge it from you. I'll tell you a secret. I've done this many times. There's never been a time yet that I have asked the Lord to do this that he didn't find something. It's like the Apostle Paul says, look, I don't want you to think I've arrived at some spiritual level where I'm just there, you know. I there's nothing down in there anymore. The Lord can search me. He finds nothing down there. It's all pure and holy. He pulls up righteousness and joy and peace and the Holy Spirit. That's all he ever finds in me. Nope. Every single time. Whoop. What's that? How did that get there? Well, you let that in. In fact, you invited it in. None of that comes in without an invitation. People say, well, it's the devil. The devil made me do it. The devil just took and just came in and did all. No, he didn't. Devil can't do a thing unless you let him. Jesus broke the power of the devil and sin in your life. The only reason it's there is because you continue to let it in. So this must have shocked him, but he carried it out. And this is the lesson, guys. When it's made available to you, the vision that God gives you to see the reality of who you are, man, swift confession and repentance is absolutely a necessity. And you can move on from there. And you can keep going with the Lord and keep intimacy with the Lord. But there's people that are stalled out spiritually. Because even if the Lord pulls it up, they say, could you just put that back? Why would you want to keep this filthy thing? Well, I'm kind of attached to it. Is that upsetting to you? Does that make you feel uncomfortable? When the Spirit of God looks at me, I have to admit, it's a little disconcerting for me. It's a little awkward for me when God gets so real. You know what I'm saying? This is what, listen, and this is going to step on toes too, but listen, this is why the church so often functions as it does, as a religious gathering of sorts, where we come together and just kind of do this thing, and okay, now that's over. Now let's get back to life. And the Word of God refutes that. And the Holy Spirit denounces that. This is life. And being in here, folks, together, should simply be a place where we come together and say, man, we're being real right now and hearing God speak right now, and it's painful right now. And I'm going to confess the things that are killing me because I can see them so clearly. And it keeps us from becoming religious. Just practicing some thing that we do. It keeps us from that because it's too real. And some people don't want it. Some people say, nah, I'm not, I don't think I want to go that deep. I just want, can I have my life and then just do church things? You can. A lot of people do. It goes nowhere. It becomes pretty dull, and you become pretty dry. And you can do it. A lot of people do it. I don't want it. I want nothing to do with it. I grew up with it. I've raised around it. It's nothing. There's nothing to it. Religion, practicing church stuff apart from the reality of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit moving, speaking, talking to me, convicting me, showing me, and then able with his power to deal with those things. Apart from that, this is just a big facade. Religion is just a big game people are playing. No value in it. And this is where Israel's condition lied, and this is why God was sending them famines, hoping that they would realize, we're starving here. We need God. So the rest of this chapter, I'll just read through it because it's pretty much historical. It says in verse 16, the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then the king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. So in the fifth year of Joram, who's the son of Ahab, is now, we see, joined in the south by Jehoshaphat and his son, who's also named Jehoram. And so it goes on, it says in verse 17, 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab, for, this is Jehoshaphat's son in the south, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. So the king of the north and the king of the south, their kids get married. So this son of Jehoshaphat was a good king, but his son ends up marrying the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. That's not going to fare well. That's not going to go well. And so, it winds up that he is doing, right, evil in the sight of the Lord. He's doing just like Ahab did. And again, watch this. And yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David, his servant's sake, as he promised him to give him always a light to the children of Israel. He didn't destroy Judah for this sickness, not because they didn't deserve it, but because of the covenant that God made with David. Now, this plays out again in a picture form. You and me, like Judah, may have interacted with sons of Ahab and Jezebel. We may have some of that in us, but we're not destroyed. Why? Because there was a covenant made with David. And our greater than David, Jesus, there was a covenant made on your behalf that says you won't be destroyed. Why? Because you don't deserve it? Oh, no, you deserve it. It's not that. It's that the covenant was made with the greater than David, Jesus Christ, who paid for that, which means that even though you deserve it, you won't get it. Because the promise that was made to David was that there'll always be a light for the people through your lineage, through Judah, which is where Jesus came from. He came through the line of Judah. So here's the deal. It's this whole group of people who deserve something to happen to them, but the covenant that God made with David prevents it. The only thing that prevents destruction and judgment for you and me is the covenant that was made on our behalf by Jesus Christ. It's the only thing. Even to this day, you know, someone says, well, I'm not the sinner I used to be. Well, aren't you special? Here's the reality. You may not sin as much. Hopefully that's the case. But one sin will send you to hell as quick as a million will. So how are we doing now? Well, I'm not the sinner. I'm not who I used to be. Well, that's great. You're still a sinner. And if you removed the covenant Jesus made today, you're going to hell. I'm going to hell. Remove that covering and I'm gone. That's the only thing keeping me, you, from being judged for our sin, because we still sin. Someone said, well, those people out there, those lost people, those are sinners. They're really terrible, doing terrible things. Listen, it's not half as bad as a Christian who sins. That's the tragedy. That's the horror. You who know Jesus Christ, me who have a personal relationship with Jesus, when we sin, it's way worse than if the world does. So we can't be judging people and say, oh, those wicked people. Listen, if it wasn't for the covenant that Jesus made for you, you'd be toast, burnt toast, burnt like a piece of bacon. It's true. So yeah, we look at this and go, wow, those people were wicked. Son of Ahab, daughter of Ahab. I mean, what in the world? These people need to be dealt with. So do I. So do you. Aren't you glad for the covenant that was made for you? So in the days of Edom, then, Edom revolted, verse 20, from under the hand of Judah, and made a king over themselves. So Joram went over to Zer and all the chariots with him, and he rose by night and smote the Edomites, which compassed him about. This is all historical. And then verse 22, yet Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. Then Libnah revolted. These are all the encampments of people around Israel. And the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? You can check that out in the book of Chronicles chapter 21. But then it says in verse 24, and Joram slept with his fathers, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his stead. Now, continuing with this history, watch this, and I'm almost done. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, did Ahaziah, the son of Joram, king of Judah, begin to reign. And 22 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign. And he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri. Now, she's a character. But this is all coming from the effects of Ahab and Jezebel, most of this. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab, verse 27, and did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. So this family of Ahab and Jezebel, they got around. And here's what you need to know. Look at how many times you've read this, and you'll keep reading it. They did just like Ahab and Jezebel did. They were connected. They were family. And they kept doing those same things. And what that tells us is this. Ahab and Jezebel had a tremendous effect on people around them. Not a good one, but an effect. And today in this world, there are things, wicked things, that are affecting people. And the effect is tremendous, don't you think? There is a tremendous evil effect taking place on people all over the place. And so what that tells me is this. When you read this, you see Ahab had such an effect on all these people around him. And the big question for us is, who am I affecting? And how am I affecting them? Because you are affecting someone. You may not be trying to. You may not even say, I want to affect anybody. But you are. And we would look at Ahab and said, he wasn't just affecting people, he was infecting people. And the world is out there. And the schemes of the devil is to infect people with poison. Just like Ahab and Jezebel did. Poison is the thing that they want to spread and ruin people's lives with. So that means, folks, and again, this has kind of been a theme throughout this last several weeks, but this is important. If the world out there is being affected so drastically by the wicked, evil things that are happening, doesn't that mean we should be a little busier in how we're affecting someone? Anyone? Your immediate family is where it begins. But then move out from there. The world is being taken. And, you know, we talk this talk about taking territory as Christians, and we're supposed to. We're supposed to take territory. But frankly, and we talked about earlier putting God in a box, right? Well, you don't put God in a box, obviously. But I find in the body of Christ, and not just here, not just in this area, but the corporate body of Christ, the church corporately, I think they have put themselves in a box. Everybody's in the box. It's crowded in there. And people are just kind of doing the same thing everybody else is doing in the box. So when someone gets out of the box, it's noticeable. And the people in the box say, did you see that? He got out of the box. What's he doing out there? What's he doing out of the box? Well, maybe he's working for the Lord. Maybe he's trying to affect some things. Because in the box, folks, there's very little effect. You're just crowded with other box people. And listen, people in the box, watch the people that got out of the box. What's he going to do now? You mean he got out of the box to do that? And listen, don't take this personal, or do take it personal if you want to, but being in the box is not where it's at. It's crowded in there, granted. There's a lot of people in there, sure. But people in the box, all they do is spectate, watch, look at the things that are going on outside of the box. And wondering, huh, how's that work? I mean, you get out of the box. Envision, if you would, this room being a box. And everybody's in the box. And that's great when we gather. But when you leave here, you need to get out of the box. You need to shift from being a spectator to one who's actively involved and engaged in what God's called you to do. Because the world's affecting people and the church isn't, for the most part. Is the church this powerful force in the world? I don't see it. I see that the church is being affected as well by the world. The church is, in some segments of the church, changing into the world's values so that they can be acceptable by the world. We're never called to be acceptable. God accepts us. That's our acceptance. The world's never going to accept us. That's not what we're here for. We're here to serve God, not to be accepted by the world. And in fact, if we're not in some sense somewhat offensive to the world, then we're probably not walking our walk. Because just living for Christ is going to cause somebody out there that you're involved with, that you're in action with as far as your life, you're going to make somebody uncomfortable because you're a Christian. Get out of the box. Do something out of the box, man. So Ahab's affecting all these people and all the rest. And then it goes on, I'm done. He went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria. Hazael is the one that murdered Ben-Hadad in Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. And the king Joram went back to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. The whole thing's sick. Judah, Israel, Syria, it's all just big, messy kind of thing, and everybody's just messed up in this part of the story. I hate to end the chapter with that. But what you need to see is this chapter that we're in right now, this chapter of life that we're in, it's going to end like this. When you and I are able to get out of here, like the woman who was told, get out for 7 years because this whole thing's coming down, and she did, that's us. We're going to get out of here. But when we do, it's going to look like this when we leave. Everything's messed up. The world is just a tragic mess when we leave, and will get worse after we're gone. So I guess, like Paul says, let's redeem the time. You got so much time on this earth. We've got so much time left. I don't know how long that is. I really don't. You know, if I had my vote counted, which it doesn't matter, my vote doesn't count for squat, but if I had my vote counted, I would leave now. Lord, take us now. That's, you know, does this world need to get any worse before we go? I mean, let's go. But the point is this. I don't know how much time we have. Lord does. And so I do sense, and I'll share this with you, I do sense a sense of urgency with where we are in prophetic times. How long do we have left? I don't know. Don't miss what's going on over in Iran. Don't miss what's going on in the minds of Russia and how this could play out. We are on the brink, and people are talking like that. Oh, we're on the brink of a war. This is going to be a war to beat all wars. Well, it's going to be a war, all right. What Iran and Russia and all the rest of them that are involved with this, Turkey and Libya and all that, what they don't realize is they won't win that war. They won't survive that war. Now, I don't believe we're here to see it, but we are seeing the setup, and I'm excited a little bit about that. When you read Ezekiel and you read everything that's happened in Ezekiel 36, 37, and now going into 38, it's happened. We're right there. And people say, well, that's crazy talk. You can't be talking crazy talk. The world's crazy. What? Watch the news, man. You want to hear crazy talk? You want to hear fairy tales and weird stuff? Watch the news as to what's going on in this world and what people say. That's crazy. Going to heaven? That's not crazy. That's exciting. Amen. Let's pray. God, I just give you thanks for your word and just how you speak in these days that we're living in. God, I pray for us as believers that maybe it's time to venture out of the box for some of us and really desire to be a part of what you're doing rather than watching it only. And I know, God, that you're faithful and you don't love us any less and you don't have any less passion for us when we're not engaged like we should. But we miss it. We miss out on the wonder of what you want to do. And I know this personally. I know this on a personal level. And so I pray for us as a church that that this building is only housing us when we gather, but the rest of the time we're out of here and we're affecting the world around us little by little, perhaps, but there's always someone around that we can make an influence in their life for Christ with. And I pray that you would just give us wisdom in that. So refresh us in this. Thank you for your love, your kindness. Thank you for forgiveness of sin. Thank you for the freedom we have from that and how we're headed for eternity. And I just give you praise for that. Pray for this church. Pray for us as we are to affect this community, how that's going to work. Lord, show us, reveal to us, and may we walk with you in intimacy, even as we sang earlier, Jesus, draw me close, and may we enter into intimacy with you even today, even now. We pray that, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.